following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Picking up on Ephesians chapter 4, we've been on the first 13 verses, and now we're finally going to move beyond that, and perhaps we'll pick up the pace a little bit, although tonight I've only got 3 verses, but we'll see how it goes. We'll see how it goes. I think that the speed that we move through will probably pick up now but to move on now, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Let me do this though, because 14 through 16 is a verse that starts out as a result. I don't want to start with a verse that says as a result unless we know what the result is. It makes sense, right? So let me go back and go starting, let's say, around verse 11, talking about Christ. Christ gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now we have the background. Now, starting at verse 14, as a result of all this, which I've just read, as a result of this, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what each joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Introduction. We have just completed what we can rightly call an exhaustive study of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. We looked at them together as a whole to establish the context. Then we went back, verse by verse, to examine every aspect in detail. If we don't know what the Bible definition of building up of the body of Christ means now, then we're just not ready to learn. We should be firmly rooted and grounded in the truth that this term, as it is used in the Scriptures, building up the body of Christ, and particularly here in Ephesians 4, is speaking entirely about the spiritual condition and maturity of the church members, and not by any means how many members there are in the church. Building up the body of Christ, which is the church, is about Christ-likeness of the members, not about how many members there are in the church or how many new baptisms they've had. We understand that, don't we? After this study, we should never again let anyone get away with twisting and misusing these verses and this terminology to further their own agenda of new reforms in an effort to push through some new church growth scheme based on numbers of baptisms rather than on Christ-likeness of the members. Such schemes are not supported by thoughtful and truthful interpretation of Scriptures, but rather by their abuse and misuse. The section of verses we're about to examine addresses this very issue of the church growing up into sufficient spiritual maturity, which is true knowledge of Scripture rightly interpreted, to be able to recognize and reject the relentless onslaught of schemes, heresies, errors, and trickery that immediately began to invade the churches and continues to do so to this day. Have you ever considered how much of the New Testament epistles are about dealing with problems that the churches had immediately from their inception? Now, I've never actually sat down and tried to take the Scriptures apart and say, this chapter is about dealing with this problem, this chapter is about encouragement, This chapter is about warning and about heresy. But if you were to do that, you would find, I am certain, that a surprisingly large percentage of the Scriptures in the New Testament is about dealing with problems. The other part is encouraging and exhorting, but at least half of it is about dealing with all the problems that have come into it.
Wow. You're absolutely right. Because when Christ's ministry, you would probably say that was like a perfect ministry, right?
Uh-huh. If his wasn't perfect, there's not going to be one.
Exactly. So you figure it's like mankind. I mean, like, well, everything that he does, he gets a hold of. Regardless of how much teaching he has or training they may have had back there.
Yes.
Saints. It's always, you know, you see Paul, you know, always trying to reassure the churches, you know, try to keep true and faithful to the Lord.
Both examples were always contending. Christ himself proclaiming the truth and not giving an inch on it, it brought contention. Same with Paul once the church was developed.
Exactly.
The truth brings contention. And never are you told to avoid contention. To avoid hate and disputes and things like that, but I mean,
right. Even amongst the Pope, the apostles.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Oh Lord, tell us who's greater.
Yeah. Can we sit at your right hand and your left hand?
Exactly.
We want to be right next to you. The rest of these guys, let them sit down the next row.
Yeah. And he turned around and said, he was the least.
Remember what it said? It said the rest of them were angry at that.
Yeah.
Who do you guys think you are? What makes you the top dog? Who died and made you king? And you know, Jesus' ministry as well, as incredibly compassionate as Christ was when he healed people whose lives were broken, he turned around and called the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, you snakes, you whitewashed tombs, you son of the devil." These are words that Jesus spoke.
Wow. Imagine that.
These are words Jesus spoke.
Son of God telling someone you.
Right. You snake, you son of the father, you son of the devil.
And the scary thing is that, you know, these Pharisees weren't thieves and murderers. Their condemnation by Christ himself was a distortion of the truth.
Exactly.
And when you look today, is there any less distortion?
Excellent insight, Tom. Yeah, these weren't pagan objectors to God. These guys were twisting the truth of God, and that's the ones. If you think about it, I can't think of one place where Jesus had something negative to say about the pagan unbelievers. He didn't even care about them.
Exactly.
What was his cry? He who has an ear, let him hear. Those who don't, go your way in peace.
Exactly.
Go in peace.
Even when he uses the phrase and referral of the blind leading the blind. I mean, it's kind of scary because you can see that today. If the leaders aren't teaching properly, the young ones are assuming that's correct and just follow.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
And yet they don't get off the hook.
And yet that's exactly right. Following a false teacher does not get you off the hook.
That's right.
And we're going to get into that later in the lesson. That's exactly right. If you follow a false teacher, perfect example. Those dear people who followed that idiot and drank poison to get on the Hale-Bopp comet are just as dead. And it's unlikely that they were genuine Christians, because I would just hate to think of genuine born-again Christians being so terribly deceived. So these people follow this man, surrender their life, and is the Lord going to say, "Well, gee, I'm sorry for you because you followed a fool"? No, you followed a fool, you suffer a fool's consequences.
It's even more difficult, though, with the Jonestown, because these were quasi-Baptist assembly mm-hmm. background.
Yeah.
So they had the Bible, they read the Bible, and yet somebody twisted the verses
started
enough.
Started twisting it, yes.
They would follow that definition.
That's exactly, and you see, that's exactly where we're getting into here. You see, Remember the verse that said, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Verse 14. This is not talking about people who are accidentally misinterpreting the Bible.
Correct.
This is the people who have an agenda. And they're taking the Bible to support their agenda. And we can see them out there. They're all over the place. And some of them have huge followings. Some of them are more malignant, if you will. Some of them are more vile than the other. Some of them are tricking people by sugar-coated deceit. Some by forceful deceit. But either way, if you're being deceived, I've used this example before. You go into a town where you're not familiar, and you ask some people on the street, which way is it to the convention center? And they intentionally send you through a section of town away from the convention center, and you get mugged on the way. That was deceitful scheming. So you ask two more people. They don't know, but they give you the instructions. They don't know it's the wrong one. They give you the same instructions. You went the same way, and you got mugged by the same people. What's the difference?
Correct. The end result is the same.
The end result is the same. If you followed bad instructions, you came to a bad end. And the intentions of the deceiver really has nothing to do with your end. It has everything to do with their end. And what we would do to the people who intentionally gave you bad instructions would be one thing, and what we would do to the ones who gave you accidental would be another, but you, as the one who followed those, had the same results, didn't you?
Right, because you should have prepared from the very beginning, right?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
The onus is always on the individual. Sanctification and growth is always based on the individual's knowledge.
We have the Word of God right here. Correct. Every one of us has a Bible in front of us, don't we?
Yeah.
If I say something that doesn't square up, I already know you guys good enough to know you're not going to let me get by with it. And that's what you have to do. When I sit here and read a verse, you got your Bible open, and if I read you something and start teaching something out of context, you're going to say, whoa, Bob, that don't fly. That dog don't hunt.
And it's strange, too, because we're experiencing the same problem now as Paul and his churches back then. But we shouldn't be. Like you said, everybody has access to the written truth. Paul was making written truth.
He was making written truth.
So they
had
nothing to measure that by. I mean, they didn't have Jewish history, Jewish law background.
Yes.
You know, so of all generations, we are the least with excuse.
We have the least excuse, Tom. You're absolutely right. We have 2,000 years of church history that we can read and study. There's not a heresy that's come along in our lifetime that isn't a rerun of one that's already come and been refuted already.
Correct.
There's no reason for us to fall for these same old schemes and new packages, but yet we do every day.
Well, let's take a look at the example recently. Discovery of Jesus Christ.
The body of Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Look at that stupid.
Kind of insane.
And the headline said, greatest archaeological find in 1,000 years. It was the headline.
Yes,
and
exactly.
And when you listened to that on TV, I watched about 15 minutes of it. I mean, there was no science at all in this.
Absolutely
not.
They
found a hole in a mountain far from where
and
anybody
because
ever
it
said he was.
Because it said the name Jesus on it. You know how many people had the name Jesus?
Yeah.
Back in first century Palestine?
Yeah, Jesus is the Greek rendering. It's the Jewish name, I can't even remember. Is it Joseph?
Yeah, well, but or Jewish, it's Joshua.
Joshua. Well, one of the most common names.
Yeah.
Yeah, and from that they also concluded that he did marry Mary Magdalene. Well, they found a wedding ring on the bones.
And he had a son. He had a son also.
Yeah, right. And see,
that.
Yeah, that's what I heard. That I heard this. Well, this finally puts an end to the Christian ideas.
Yeah, you know what I read that.
Finally puts an end to it. So much for Christianity.
Remember, I was telling you about that movie that I watched recently about something like this, where they found a thing and it was written the body of Jesus or something like that, and two of the priests committed suicide because they thought, well. He wasn't erected. I've lived my life wrong. They killed themselves. All these things are things that are these things are predicted. We're warned that these things are going to come out. You know, and this is a skeleton test of faith. I mean, No matter what they come up with, they could do a DNA, they could do anything. Nothing would ever convince me.
Absolutely not.
That that's him.
No.
Absolutely not. Hey,
I don't care what their science is.
No, and they have no evidence. Over 500 people saw Christ resurrected. Yes, they're past now, but there was, whenever this book was written, there was 500 people still alive who had seen Christ resurrected, and if it had been a lie, those 500 people in the first century would have said that book is a bald-faced lie. But it stood the test of time right then. Whenever people who had seen him resurrected read it, they said, amen, we agree, we saw him too.
God isn't anti-science. He created all the laws of nature. Yeah, there'll never be accurate, truthful science that disproves it.
Exactly right. And see, that's for childish people tossed back and forth by waves, weak in your faith.
Yeah, absolutely. But that's all they were talking about at work.
Yeah.
You know, for 2 years they've been silent about Jesus Christ. 2 years of silence while I was there.
Yeah.
And now everybody's talking about that article.
Yeah. And I saw something interesting too. And they said they found it in Jerusalem. And one guy came on and said, now, are you guys forgetting that if he was buried, it would be in Nazareth? That's where his tomb would be? How did you get him in Jerusalem? Because people were traditionally buried in the town where they were raised. So either Bethlehem or Nazareth, Nazareth being where he grew up, would be the town where he would be likely to be buried.
Absolutely.
Not in Jerusalem. That's the last place you'd find him buried.
The hoax.
Yes, it's nonsense. It's just like the Da Vinci Code. It's a bunch of hogwash.
But on every national station, an hour program on it, everybody in the United States is talking about it for 2 days.
Sure, because the world just can't wait to find something to hold against Christianity.
Christians.
And you know what? Those priests, you said that they killed themselves because they're living, what was it you said? They felt that they lived a lie?
Their faith was built on a lie.
Okay, now you tell me, where in the world are you going to find righteousness, humbleness, caring, to care for your brothers, give to this. Where in the world are you going to find that to be wrong?
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. If it's teaching you how to be good, a good human being, a good person, to love your neighbor,
they base their salvation on a false truth. Uh-huh. And as soon as that was challenged,
it didn't stand.
No, their hope and all their faith went down the
you
drain.
You see, there is not in the universe any trumped up evidence that anyone could be presented that would move me one micrometer off of my faith, because that is an issue that's decided.
Right.
I know the God who saved me. I know the God who changed my heart and my thinking. I am not hanging every moment on the evidence. Tom just was in a jury. They pronounced a verdict and went home, and it was a done deal. My brothers, with me, that is a done deal. The verdict has been rendered. Christ is alive. He's resurrected. He's the Son of the living God. He's the only mediator between me and God, and he is real and alive and residing in the heavens. Amen. And that is decided.
Yeah, exactly.
That is decided.
So is my fate.
Exactly right. That is decided. Bring on your evidence. Fine. If somebody asked me if I was prejudiced, and I would have to say, you bet your life, you're never going to move me off of that position. If you want me to be on a jury that examines the credibility of Christianity, I'm sorry, I'm predisposed. I have already rendered my verdict. I have spent almost 30 years studying this book and speaking and relating to my God, and now you're going to tell me that he's not? Nice try, my brothers, but it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. On another small note about how society's going, I've been watching this happen. You guys know that I'm kind of a science fiction freak, and I like this Battlestar Galactica. At any rate, on Battlestar Galactica, I knew that they've been trying to push the language envelope. And they've been trying to push the F word onto the CBS mainline. Finally, last week they did. They came out and used the F word straight out, straight up.
Oh my gosh.
So now, your children can turn on mainstream CBS and get the F word right there on... I just shook my head. I said, I saw it coming, because they were using it, but mispronouncing it a little bit. Now, they had a pretty young girl come out and say, F off, just as plain as possible. No, I wasn't shocked, but I was just... I said, where is it going to... It's not going to stop.
Yeah, and they're my airwaves. Not I own a part of those airwaves. Stop. Those are public airwaves.
Exactly. Now, my little grandchildren watching TV in my room on mainstream channel TV are going to hear the F word on TV. I do not approve of that, but nobody cares if I approve of that.
And it's not going to reverse.
No, it's going to get right on. Now that they got away with it once, you watch. It's going to keep on coming. It's going to keep right on coming. And you know what? That language added nothing to that science fiction story. All it did is make me very upset.
And long before the F word, the GD was this common. That was allowed without challenge.
Yeah, yeah. So there, the limits. Remember when it said that we are. Well, you know what? We haven't got to those verses, but we're going to get to verses that talks about our... And they have become callous, giving themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. I'm reading verse 19. We're going to get to that later. You see, we are greedy for more. Greedy for more. Sin never is satisfied. You see, righteousness is satisfying. When you go home from a Bible study, you are absolutely satisfied. You feel wonderful. Sin and sensuality always leaves you wanting more. You never reach a saturation level. You never reach a satisfaction level. There's no level of sin that says, this is enough, this is degraded enough. It just goes on and on and on, which brought Sodom and Gomorrah. They just got so bad and they wouldn't even stop then.
And if you yourself don't exercise constraint, it's like a Novocaine. It does numb the conscience.
Absolutely does. Yeah. It absolutely does. The more you do it, the easier it is to keep doing it. That's absolutely right. We all know that. Even as Christians, we know we fall into loose living, and it gets easier to do it the next week.
Yeah, absolutely, right.
Absolutely no question about it. And then finally we get to the point where we say, I've got to stop this, or else I don't know how far it's going to go.
What beautiful evidence to sovereign grace.
Yeah.
The more I think about that, I mean, you can't challenge sovereign grace. There's no way I can't even possess it, dwelled by the Holy Spirit, be as He is, and yet I'm called to do that, and that call, all it really is a convicting call.
Exactly. Exactly. It's a convicting call, but it's also a promise that one day we will see Him like He is, because we will be like Him.
We'll have those hang-ups that we have.
Exactly today. Like. Hallelujah. Just, that's the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior.
Today I felt the same thing that Paul said, you know, this wretched man that I am, you know, who's going to deal with this, you know, because I was walking, I was leaving work already, coming down, and guess what just walks right front of me, you know, this girl with a little thing hanging out. I mean, I'm like, I just looked up to this guy, said, Lord, you know that if I look, it's going to be sinful because I'm going to start thinking about things and I don't want to do that, you know. And it's like all the way down to my car. I'm not kidding you. It was like, you know, it was like if the way I placed it there just for me to see if I would look or not, you know.
Yeah.
And it's like, and I'm thinking to myself, like, why do I feel this way? Why is it there the desire of, you know, wanting to just. It's like that fleshly desire of wanting to look just because it's so beautiful, whatever the case may be.
Right.
And I'm thinking, Lord, you know what I like and what I don't like. You know, I have my wife at home. And I'm all thinking this, you know, looking up in the sky because I just didn't want to look down.
Exactly.
And I'm like, oh, gosh. I'm like, man, you know, why is it that we have that, those desires in there that I know are wrong? Yeah, you have to fight with them day in and day out, you know. And it's not that. It's many other things.
Oh, yeah. It's the tip of the iceberg. Yeah.
I've often wondered, too, you know, I can go to work or I can be among a group of people and eventually they will distinguish something different. But But it's because of what I don't do as opposed to what I do, and I that's always irritated to me too. I always thought there's got to be something proactive in living this, and it always seems, well, it's what you resist and don't do that makes you evidently apparent to other people anyway.
In today's society, yes, it is probably more what you don't do than what you do. Now, it should be at least as much what you do, but because the level of sinfulness is so rampant, the opportunities we get to do something nice are there, but the opportunities we get to resist sin are relentless, nonstop, one right after the other.
That's just like, you know, verse 14 has always tickled me, because I remember when we first started meeting together, when 14 says, then we'll no longer be as little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching and cunning.
Yeah.
I remember every time we'd meet those first couple of months, I'd bring a new heresy in.
Right.
Remember?
Right. Yes, I do.
So neat. Well, I heard this sermon, I heard this teaching, it was on a terrible heresy. And, you know, that eventually was that heresy was named in here. It was because Bob kept so silent until we got to a teaching. And, well, God, the Bible even names what I just said I believe. And it condemns it. Oh, yeah. And next week I'd be listening to another pastor and come out with,
Exactly. We're going to get to that. Exactly. That's what a new Christian has to deal with in society today. That's exactly what a new Christian has to deal with.
But those are genuine growth mistakes. Mm-hmm. You know, that is turning. At least I learned.
Oh yeah.
You know.
Yeah. How does a kid learn that the stove is hot? He puts his hand on the burner one time and says, "I'm not going to do that anymore."
But I want you to know that every one of those heretical thoughts or teachings came from a pastor or a church.
Every one of those. That's the sad part. We're going to get to that. That's the sad part. The section of verses we're about to examine address this very issue of the church growing up into sufficient spiritual maturity, again, which is true knowledge of Scripture rightly interpreted, to be able to recognize and reject the relentless onslaught of schemes, heresies, errors, and trickery that immediately began to invade the churches and continues to do so to this day. Let me give you a warning. Beware of anything that comes in under the banner of fresh and new or relevant to today. When you hear those, run.
Oh boy, that's a lot of our churches. Yeah.
We've got something fresh and new for you.
Yeah.
We've got something that's relevant for today. Yeah, exactly. Which is to suggest that the historic biblical truths are old and outdated and need to be modified to fit our contemporary way of thinking. Listen, it's our contemporary way of thinking and behavior that must be examined as to its historical biblical conformity, not the other way around. You get it? We shouldn't be examining the Bible as to how it fits culture today. We should be looking at culture today as to how it fits into biblical historical doctrine.
Correct.
But that's not what we do. I heard one guy say, "The church needs to reform to meet today's way of thinking." I said, "Oh, young man.
Oh, mercy.
Oh, young man. If it does that, where does it stop? Where does it stop?"
The trouble is, it's young pastors that are saying these things.
That is the troubling thing, isn't it? If something must change, then that something must be our contemporary behavior and thinking, not the interpretation of Scriptures. Jesus said that heaven and earth will eventually pass away and be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. But His Word would never pass away. Matthew 24:35, Mark 13:31, Luke 21:33. The Lord said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will last through eternity." If Jesus said it, it's forever.
That's so fun to listen to those verses now.
Yeah. Implicit in that statement is the fact that His Word meant then, is what His Word meant then, is exactly what it means now. It doesn't need updates, service packs or patches to fit contemporary cultures. What those words meant to that generation who heard him speak them is exactly what they mean right now in our generation and culture. You understand that? When those people stood there on the side of those mountains and heard Jesus speak those words, they understood what he meant in that language of that day. What he meant right then and there is what he means right now today to us.
When he declares in John, "I am the Word," when we change his truth, we're changing him.
You bet.
And that's idolatry.
You bet your life it is. Thank you, Tom. That's exactly what that is. That's exactly what that is. But our ears are itching for something relevant, something fresh and new that accommodates our worldly lusts and desires. Listen to what Paul said. This is what Paul said to Timothy. I'm going to read you. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I'm going to quote it for you. "I solemnly charge you," says Paul to Timothy, "in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom." That's a solid charge, isn't it? "Preach the word," says Paul to Timothy. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they," and I'm going to ask who is "they," "will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Let me ask you something. Who are the "they" that will have the itching ears, that will turn away, that will not listen to sound doctrine? Who is that "they" he's talking about? He's talking about the church people, isn't he? He's not talking about the pagans in the city. They're not listening anyway. He's saying the churches are going to come to a state when they will not tolerate. They can't stand the truth. So they're going to get teachers who are going to preach pretty things to them.
We saw just a brief piece in history with the Catholic Church. They would not tolerate the truth.
Correct.
And we saw what happened.
Exactly right.
A miniature example of...
will not tolerate the truth.
And that's you expand that to a universal church at the end times.
Yes.
They will not tolerate the truth.
Exactly right. Exactly right. So why are we surprised? Only, I guess, because we've come from a culture and a time whenever we knew this country when it did tolerate the truth. Even though it didn't obey the truth, it tolerated the truth. You realize we've moved across the line, and most of America now will not tolerate the truth? The ACLU is putting lawsuits all over the place to get anything about God removed so they don't even have to listen to it. They don't want to hear God's name. They don't even want to hear the word God, especially Jesus Christ or Christian. They can't stand it. Can't tolerate it. And now they're doing lawsuits to get it so you're not even allowed to use his name or write it on public.
Simpler reading, scripture too, if you understand the sovereignty of God, it's easy for you to read it to say they is the church, church members. But if you don't embrace that, that's the things I remember being debated in Sunday school classes. Who are the they? They is the world. That's the majority.
Exactly
they is the
right.
World.
Uh-huh.
We couldn't
Correct.
Do that.
We can't, exactly. Well, yeah, we can't do that, right. Sorry, but that's not what it says.
Yeah.
Paul is writing this to his son in the faith, Timothy, and telling him to go into the churches and teach this because this is what's going to happen in those churches.
The whole New Testament, you realize, is addressed to the church.
That's correct. It's not
the pagans. The world is lost and on their way to hell.
Exactly right, and don't even want to hear it. They're not going to read it. They're not going to read these epistles and letters. The churches are going to read these epistles and letters. Now let me just go to verse 14 and look at it. As a result, that was an introduction. I'm done with the introduction. Okay, going to verse 14.
You've cleared your throat.
Exactly, I've cleared my throat. Verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. From the very beginning of the church, born of the Spirit of Christ at Pentecost, it has been subject to every kind of peril imaginable. It suffers from within, and it suffers from without. The suffering from without is usually direct persecution, and is usually severe and brutal. The suffering from within, however, is subtle and crafty. The external is easy to identify, and usually requires either recanting one's faith or suffering, maybe even dying. A simple choice to understand, but quite a different matter to accomplish. It's pretty simple to tell the true believers from the false professors during these periods of time. Back in the time of the Roman Empire in the first century, if they were going to gather your family up and take you into the Colosseum to be eaten by lions with your family, I don't expect there was a lot of false professors who were going to cling to that faith.
Because all they'd have to do is recant.
To say, oh yes, we don't believe it. That's all you had to do is reject.
Would that be counted against you eventually? Of course it would, right? The Lord would say,
he who denies me.
Right, that's it.
I will deny him in the presence of my Father, but he who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father.
I guess you all are putting that in that...
Yeah. If the Lord puts you in that position, your call, like the church in Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life.
It's interesting, too, because he qualifies that with, you'll suffer for a little.
Exactly,
and that's
right.
True. The attack from without, it's brutal suffering. But, you know, to be killed by a lion or beheaded or things like that, you suffer a little.
Yeah, you do.
It's frightening thinking about it, but you suffer a little.
Churches are much smaller and purer and more dedicated to the knowledge of the truth whenever they're at mortal risk. These times have yielded some of the most significant periods of the expansion of the gospel just because of their testimony to the world of the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ. During those incredibly difficult times of persecution, do you realize that the churches were growing like crazy? As people witnessed whole families going in and singing hymns as they were killed, they were saying, why in the name of all that's holy would people do that? There has got to be some reason. They'd go and listen to the truth. God would move their hearts and they'd say, yes, now I see why they do that. It's true. Praise God, it's true. The high cost kept the church pure. The high cost kept the church pure and the mission clear, which was to live godly every day and glorify God in their actions, whether by life or by death. Their mission wasn't to see how many members they had this week and how many baptisms. It was, did they live godly in that present time? The internal persecution, on the other hand, has been the most damaging to the churches. While it is usually not directly threatening to life and limb, it is nonetheless just as deadly to the spirit. Instead of intimidation, it uses enticement. Instead of threatening harm, it tempts and allures by appealing to the fleshly desires which still reside in all of us and want to be accommodated. Name it and claim it, boys. God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be healthy. Yeah, exactly right. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to have a fulfilled life. So jump on board, boys. It uses all the current day fads and slogans to endear itself to the saints and make them feel comfortable and unthreatened. It always offers something desirous in return and makes that thing sound good and godly. Oh, God wants you to have that new vehicle, that new car. God wants you to have...
You're justifying philosophy.
God wants you to have that big new job and those new clothes. He wants you to be happy. See, so the people who don't know who are hearing the tape, I bought a brand new car a couple of weeks ago. Here's the difference. I didn't buy that car because I think Jesus wants me to have a new car. I bought that car fully knowing that it's my money, and I've earned it honestly, and the Lord doesn't want me to walk. And if I choose to buy a new car, that's a rational choice that I made. But if I go telling you I bought it because Jesus told me to, then I'm a bald-faced liar and I'm a deceiver. I bought that car because I wanted that car. And I bought it with funds that doesn't deprive my wife or my family.
Or do you sacrifice tithing?
Right.
Well, now
exactly.
I've got the car payment, so I can't.
But if I come in here and tell you guys, if you'll give me money, you can have a new car too, that's a scam, you see. Yeah. That's the difference.
Oh, yeah.
And that's what you'll get on the TV. You'll get guys flashing a $20,000 ring and say, you want one of these? Come and join my congregation and tithe, place a little seed money, and you'll have a $20,000 ring on your finger in no time at all. God will make you rich just like he did me. Yeah, see?
You send them some money, we'll send you a handkerchief that's been anointed and it will heal you.
And as stupid as that sound, tens of thousands of people do it.
Daily.
Tens of thousands of people do it.
Is Jesse the fattest?
I've heard of him, yeah.
Is he like that?
There's so many of them like that, but there's a lot of them like that. And I before I name a name,
Creflo does it with a ring in his
hand. The Creflo Dollar bunch. They are that.
Take a look at these digs. He said they cost $1,800.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's no shortage of that bunch. The name it and claim it bunch. That Jesus wants to make you rich. What happened to the Jesus who said, deny yourselves, take up your cross, follow me, give up everything to follow me?
But see, even weak Christians look at that and see something wrong. You know, we can't always be casting stones on that way. You look at the subtle ones are the killers.
It is this kind of internal damage that has been the most difficult for the churches to recognize and deal with from the first century right up to now. The people who come in the church and preach all these nice things to you, that's what's been the hardest for the church to deal with. We know. I mean, nobody thought Nero was a good guy. They knew who he was. He was the one killing all the Christians. But what about the nice guys who come in and preach all the pretty things? We don't want to. We're afraid to confront them on the Scriptures. Or more than afraid, we don't have the spiritual maturity of the Scriptures to be able to refute them. That is the biggest problem. We're not mature enough ourselves to stand solidly on the ground and say, that's wrong. A preacher that I know once said that the churches have pulled every Trojan horse into the camp that has ever been left for it. I say amen, brother.
That's why we're building bigger churches. We need a bigger corral for all those Trojan horses.
We need a bigger corral for the Trojan. We've pulled in every Trojan horse that's ever been presented at the gates of Christianity. We've gone out and pulled it in the gate. The world builds this horse and says, look, how nice, and we pull it right in the church every time. Every time. We never learn. We never say, no, we don't want one of those. The world gets a fad, and 5 years later, that's the fad in the church. The church just takes it on, absorbs it. But they give it a godly name. The dear saints are by their nature trusting and meek and have historically been an easy mark for just about every huckster that's come along with a new or revamped plan for the church. Something fresh and new keeps right on selling in the churches where there is no intense persecution to keep it pure and holy. Sanctification, mortification of sin, maturity in the knowledge of God, and manifest behaviors that glorify God come to take a back seat to worldly desires and motives. Rather than holding to the knowledge that we are saved and sanctified to serve and glorify Him, we have come to act and think as though He is here to serve us. Most preaching today seems to be based on the idea that God's whole purpose of existence is to see what He can do for us today to make us happy and carefree. John MacArthur said that it's as if the churches have come to believe that humans are the center of the universe and everything else, including God, revolves around us and our desires. No such nonsense exists where the saints are being martyred every day for their faith. Only here in the good old USA do we get nonsense ideas like we're the center of the universe. If you live in the in Sudan or China, you don't think that the world revolves around you, my friend. You know full well that that's nonsense. Only here, only in America, do we have that silly idea.
We seem to do that with every one of God's blessings. Uh-huh. He blessed us and we abuse it. And it works to our harm.
Exactly right. As wonderful and desirable as peace and prosperity is, it has nevertheless proven to be, at best, a mixed blessing to the churches of Jesus Christ. Personally, I very much desire peace, harmony, prosperity, and friendship with everyone. But where that situation has prevailed for brief periods, the churches have suffered greatly in their purity and commitment to Christ's likeness. And such is our situation in the Western culture today. Man has put himself and his own interests ahead of Christ and now sees him as our servant of blessing and prosperity rather than our master and king, for whom we totally deny ourselves, that is, our worldly and fleshly desires, and follow him at any cost. Matthew 16, 24 through 27, Luke 9, 21 to 23. I bet you could visit 100 random churches today before you found one that preached that basic gospel truth. One could really say that it has proven to be a hazardous journey through life for all who confess Christ as their Savior and Lord. Either they are attacked from without by vicious persecutors or attacked from within by clever deceivers. But either way, danger and harm is waiting at the door for all who wish to live godly in Christ Jesus. John. And this is what Paul is telling those Ephesians, that the Christian life is perilous, and to survive, the churches must grow to maturity. Just like a baby couldn't survive in the world by itself, neither can an immature church survive in the world unless it matures in its knowledge of God and His divine truths, or it will fall for every scheme and schemer who comes along with a pretty sounding proposal of something fresh and new. Like a boat on a rough sea, it is tossed one way and then the other, depending on who the speaker is that day. Building on what Tom said earlier, I recall that in my days as a young Christian, I would hear a preacher preach on a particular topic, and I would try to remember what he had said and embrace that teaching. Then in a few weeks or months, I would hear another preacher speak on that topic who held a whole different interpretive view. And so I would reverse my opinion and try to embrace that new perspective. Both preachers had been able to persuade me that they were right when they were speaking. So, what I believed depended on who it was that I had last heard preach. Been there, boys? Been there? I know you have. I can't tell you how many years I spent there. This went on for many years and was very perplexing to me. But I just didn't have the spiritual maturity and biblical foundation to discern for myself with any certainty who was right and who was wrong. I could be persuaded by either one. If they were a good speaker, they could convince me. And then the next month, the next one could spin me right around, tossed like a boat, up on the thing, down on the bottom, up on that. See, that was me. I know that. And I'm not alone. Because there's plenty of people with me in that boat. I suppose this is probably a common testimony among many new Christians in a culture where there are churches on nearly every corner and each one has its own interpretation of the Scriptures. I have said before, and I'll repeat again, that in this society in which we live today, there is just about no chance of coming to the knowledge of the truth about Scriptures unless one first finds an honest and knowledgeable teacher who has proven his ability, and then carefully reading the Scriptures yourself to check that everything you've heard by that teacher is taught in proper context, and that nothing whatsoever has been added or omitted from them. Got
see,
me?
See, that's what Bob would do to me. I'd come in, and we'd be there for maybe 3 or 4 hours. We'd have these prayer and Bible reading, and I'd come in and mention what I heard on TV and discuss this new theology, and then Bob would, you know, we'd always read a book out of the Bible every time we got together to read one book. Bob always picked the books, you know, and somehow whatever I had come in and blabbered about was dispelled in the book that he chose. And I mean, over that's the only cure to a lie is the truth.
Yeah, I mean,
we'd read that.
My opinion was worthless. What I wanted to give you was the Scriptures, and then you can make up your own mind. I don't want to convince you because I've been there. I want the Bible to convince you. Then you've got it. Then you're not on a way back and forth today and tomorrow. Let's look at the Word. Let's examine it. Look at the Word. Then we've got it. Then we've got it. That's why I said earlier, I don't care what evidence you bring in. I am versed enough in the Word of God that I completely trust them implicitly. So you're not gonna convince me that something is amiss with the Holy Scriptures. They are absolutely, absolutely reliable. And I have spent 30 years building that belief and that trust and that faith in those Scriptures. I don't have to be convinced. I'm not standing on the edge of the precipice waiting for one piece of evidence to sway me the other way. There is no evidence.
And grow stronger. The more you read, the more you study, that's the stronger growth.
Exactly right.
Together, all the books meld together.
Exactly right. All Bible interpretation must be based on sound hermeneutic practices. Hermeneutic means a principle about which you take. The solid way is the literal, grammatical, historical. That's the accepted. Literal means this Bible means what it says. The words are not cryptic. You don't have to, there's not no secret way you turn them to get it. It means what it says. In plain language. It wasn't meant to be taken apart by scholars and dug into and got, that's not at all. It was meant for the common fisherman to get off his fishing boat and read it and know what God means, word for word. That's the way it was written. It's literal. Take it. Does it use metaphors? Yes. But it's intended to be a literal book. It means what it says, and it says what it means. So right off the bat, when you read it, don't start looking for a way to spin it. We got spin doctors who can do anything with it they want to. But it means very simply what it says. If you were to take an 8-year-old and have him read it, it means what it probably means to him. You don't need to spit it with all this kind of stuff that adults do. An 8-year-old reads it and says, oh, well, that's what it means. Because he doesn't have the spin tactics in his mind. He's just reading it and says, okay, that's what it means. That's the way you start out with it. You start out with it means just what it says, no more and no less. Then, grammatical. It means you take the words like they were generally used in that day. You've all heard people take a word from the Bible and then go and do funny things with that word and say, well, okay, it can mean that, but over here, another guy used it to mean this. And he'll take and he'll go and make the whole sentence mean something different by playing games with words, with semantics.
Such as the word wine.
Yeah, and all kinds of things. The way that you use the Bible is to take those words and use them and interpret them like they were used in everyday language of the time. They weren't meant to be twisted or to be examined with a microscope intentionally and to find every nuance in them. Words are used to convey thoughts. No one builds a sentence and puts a word in there and says, okay, I want the people to go in and Take the dictionary and look at all the possibilities and twist this word. Nobody forms sentences like that. We take, whenever you form a sentence, you use words that are the simplest, easiest, clearest words your mind can put together to convey the thought coming out of your mind, don't you?
No, Tom's way. He uses these elaborate words. The guy's like, yeah.
But what I'm saying is, we may use sophisticated words. Sometimes even I'll do that. Hermeneutic. But I am trying to pick the word that gets the point across as clearly as I can. I'm not trying to be cryptic. I'm trying to be clear. You understand what I'm saying?
I think though, that has a lot to do with your level of education.
Well, again, you know, I define, you know, when Bob uses a sophisticated word, when he uses that terminology, when you look at the Bible, there's a lot of sophisticated words.
Yeah.
Sophisticated words are used to iron lock a definition.
Yeah, they are.
When you use the word sanctification, there's no way you can corrupt what that means.
Yep.
There's no way. That's why people don't use it anymore.
Exactly.
You know, so that's a sophisticated word when you start talking about...
when you say sanctification, you're right. It is a difficult word to spin.
Yeah. Justification. How can you can't.
No. That's correct.
Purely no.
That is correct.
I know exactly what you're saying.
So what I'm saying is, you have to, whenever you listen to Bible teachers... John MacArthur said something really, really interesting one time. Everything he says is interesting, but nevertheless, one of the things he said was, as I've studied other people's presentations and I've studied their heresies so that I could answer them, he said, you know what I've noticed, he said, is that good speakers and good writers can take a heresy that I know is a heresy, he says, they can present it so well that I almost believe it myself. He says, I know better. He says, but people are able to take words and present their arguments, even heretical arguments, so well that unless you are really, really firmly grounded in the Word, you won't be able to resist it. You've all heard very, very convincing speakers. And when he was done, you sort of believe it and you said, but I know that's not true. But this guy's so good he can almost convince me. Unless you are absolutely firmly grounded in the Word, those kind of people are going to lead you away and look at the thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands who are following really good, charismatic, clever teachers. Because they don't know the Word of God, and they don't want to. They don't want to study the Word of God. Their ears are tickling for something that makes them feel good.
Red flag for me there was that 90% of it is backed only by Old Testament.
Yeah.
When they preach.
Preachers who skip around from one book to another can promote any agenda they wish, while at the same time intentionally avoiding others. And sad to say, this is the rule today and not the exception with the vast majority of today's preachers. They will give you a sermon out of this book this month, this week, and out of a whole another one next week. They'll never even give you the whole chapter, let alone the whole book. And they'll hop around and hip jump from all their favorite little things. They'll just cycle them through. But they won't give you deny yourself. They won't give you take up your cross. They won't give you cleanse yourselves of every impurity of soul and flesh and spirit. They won't give you.
That I am.
Yeah, exactly right.
Yeah, they
won't. They'll just jump over those.
And a lot of it isn't conniving. It's. I think a lot of it's unconscious. They pick verses that are comfortable verses.
But you can't be a pastor and not know. You're doing that.
I agree.
You can't be a pastor and not know that you are intentionally skipping over those verses.
I agree.
Because you just don't want to deal with them. Yeah. You want a happy church. You want a fun church. An unthreatening church. You want a church that makes the people go home feeling so good about themselves.
Because it boils down to you're doing your teaching as opposed to God's teaching them.
There you go. Yeah. You've become a Bible editor. You've picked out the verses you like, and then you present those to your church week after week, and you edit it out, the rest. God forbid I become a editor of the Word of God. Especially when it says, he who takes away from this book, I'm going to take away his part from the... I don't want to take any part away. Yeah, I want it all. Yeah, the difficult, the bitter with the sweet, the difficult with the encouraging. I want the rebukes and I want the exhortations. I want them all. Because I need them all. These kind of people pick their favorite one or two topics, and every message, no matter what that scriptures are quoted, seem to somehow end up in the same place. They always preach the same message, no matter where they start. Tom said it. And I picked this up from Tom. Hey, that's exactly right. We've been under preachers who can start anywhere in any place, but they always end up in the same place. And I hope not. Maybe to someone I'm a little bit guilty of that myself, and I hope not, but I stay within the context. Yes, I'm very much holiness. Yes, I'm very much sovereignty of God.
So is the Bible.
But I'm there, yeah. But I don't force those on the scriptures. Right.
And the totality of Scripture is that. The totality of Scripture isn't evangelism. It isn't missions. That isn't
exactly
the
right. Exactly. Exactly. Furthermore, where there is trickery, there is by necessity a trickster that's doing it. If the church lacks anything, it lacks the discernment to recognize and then the courage to openly confront these tricksters. We feel that love prohibits dealing with sin and error. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. It says that. So, we grab that verse and say, see, we don't have to deal with these people. All we have to do is love them. You ever heard that said? We've all heard people say that. Oh, we don't have to deal with their sin. We just have to love them. That's not the teaching of the Bible. That's editing a few verses out applying verses of love to a situation where you're supposed to be rebuking and reproving.
And that isn't love.
And that is not love. No, it is not. No, it is not. Letting your kid run across the street because he wants to is not love.
Right.
Grabbing him by the hand and spanking his little butt and saying, stop, you're going to get killed. That's love. It isn't fun. Nobody likes to do it.
It's so hard to do that.
It is hard to do them, yeah. It's hard to pin them down. Exactly, right. Exactly, because they're always out on the golf course. You can't find them. You can't track them down.
Yeah.
Right. Shame on us, Tom. Right. Just because it's true. If that's the case, all we have to do is love them, then what did Paul mean when he said to reprove and rebuke? And again to the Galatians, he said he wished those teachers would mutilate themselves.
Yeah.
And he said, I wish that they were accursed, yeah. He said. And this is the Apostle Paul. Now, I sure don't know that I want to go and say I wish somebody's accursed. But the fact remains that there are plenty of things going on in the churches and plenty of people doing things that need to be confronted and examined in the light of Scripture and identified. Because if we just let them go, that is not loving. It is not loving to let genuine Christians follow false teachers. It just isn't. It just isn't. How do you get to that point? You see, all of this that we've discussed so far tonight rests on the foundation of till we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. You can't even
talk about the verses we're talking about now until you've talked about those verses there.
Until you have a unity on your faith, what does your faith mean? Brothers, we discussed it out. What do we believe the Bible teaches? We have to grow in our knowledge of the Son of God and His deepest desires. And then we have to mature in that to the point where His desires are our desires. His desires are what we act out in our lives. So that when we do, then we begin to look like the stature of Christ. Then it says. That's why it can say, as a result of that, we are no longer to be children. And unless you have that, you will always be children. and you can be a child, you can be a spiritual child and die at the age of 85 a spiritual child, because Tom and I know lots who have done just that. Good Christian brothers and sisters who have sat under ministries who never gave them anything but pablum for 50 or 60 years. And they never grew beyond pablum eaters in 50 or 60 years.
And again, they have a shared burden. In 50 years, you would think they would open the scripture and check it.
And
you can't blame Paul.
So much of it goes back, though, to whenever we got some of those in our classes, it was amazing the response you got. It was amazing.
Yeah.
When you started taking these people who had had pablum all their lives and giving them a little meat, the response was astounding. How fast they began to grow.
Your wife was one of them.
How fast they began to grow. You were one of them.
Yeah.
You and your wife was one of them.
Yeah. I used to enjoy going to your class.
Yeah, but you were pulled out. You were pulled out so you could be put to work. Yeah.
You know, we saw at least three very old senior Christians.
Yeah.
You know, it's amazing.
It's funny, but you're absolutely right, because in the previous churches that we had been to, I did feel that attraction that I felt when I was sitting in your class and learning from you.
And it's only born again Christians that do that, because we had as many walk out and not come back.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
And the one woman whose daughter or son was a lesbian or a homosexual,
exactly. You see, that's,
would not accept the truth of what the Bible says.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. The Word of God is a two-edged sword. It is a divider. There are those who want to hear it are attracted to it. Those who don't won't stay. John MacArthur says.
He says
people come to my church. In his book, Hard to Believe, he said, people come to my church. Either they get saved or they leave. He said, in just two or three visits to my church, a pagan comes to my church, says John MacArthur, and in two or three visits, he gets saved or he don't come back anymore.
Well, that's the way it's supposed to be.
That's exactly what it's supposed to be. He doesn't kowtow to unbelievers. And that is exactly what Jesus did.
And even your class even filtered out the ones that considered it a social event.
That's correct.
They came to talk about how their week was and stuff like that. They failed off.
Correct. Yeah, because now they had to talk about the Bible.
Now they had to talk about spiritual things.
Yeah. And they weren't equipped to do it.
Yeah.
They had to talk about their dad.
The end result was really a neat class. Though.
Yes, it was. While it lasted, that was really a nice, a wonderful experience. It was a wonderful experience. When I finished on verse 14, we've already been a long time on this lesson. I don't even know if I want to get into 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all specs. I'll tell you what, let's do. Let's just look at them briefly, and I'll cover them in depth in the next lesson. But let's just read through them and hit them, okay? I don't know how long this thing's been going on. It's 9:05, so we're going to have to close this thing, yeah. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That is so incredibly descriptive of a proper functioning church. When the saints, each one of the saints, is doing what the Lord Jesus gifted them to do.
And we take that verse, but speaking the truth in love is remaining silent in love. This is how we do it.
Exactly what we do. Instead of speaking the truth in love, we think love is avoiding the truth.
Correct.
We avoid the truth and we call it loving. Speaking the truth as cutting and as convicting as it is the loving thing to do.
Right.
And you don't do it with animosity. You do it with a loving heart. Why is it so hard for us to do this? This is not hard to understand. But yet it's so hard to find the churches that's doing it. Isn't it?
It doesn't take a lot of time. The meat that we cover in a two-hour period, once a week.
Yes.
Churches don't cover that in a year.
So churches don't cover it in a lifetime. That's the sad part. Many churches don't cover it in a lifetime. It's all about how many baptisms did you have last week? Sorry, but I'm just sad with this making church growth more important than church holiness. Troubles my heart, my brothers. It troubles my heart to see it. Whenever Christ's likeness is put on the back burner to how many members in our growth numbers, it hurts my heart, and I don't like it. And I'm not going to be quiet about it.
Yeah, there's so many disputes about music in churches. I'd love to see a pastor with background said, okay, we won't have music. We'll preach.
Right.
Half hour. And that's the way it should be. We're not here to...
Exactly, friend. Let me close this with a prayer. Father, how privileged we are to have access to your word, to be able to open your scriptures and read them through, to ponder them, to consider them, to have you guide us through. And Father, I pray, Holy Spirit, I pray it was you that was guiding us through here, that it wasn't a man, it wasn't a person, it wasn't an intellect, but it was you guiding us through. Father, you've heard me say that it is my heart's desire that I never say anything or teach anything that isn't absolutely true. Father, I pray that you will put your endorsement on this. If ever we try to go the wrong way, like a father, put your hands on our shoulders and say, no, son, that's not the way to go. Guide us always into the truth because your word is truth. So, Lord, we study your word. We worship you by knowing your word. We honor you by keeping your word. And we build our affection by knowing. So, Father, thank you for speaking this word to us tonight. May it be more than just intellect to us. May it be something that actually takes residence in us. May we grow in the stature of the fullness of Christ. To his glory, we pray. Amen.
Amen. We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.